go ahead and open up with prayer before we jump in. So if you can join me in praying. Father, I pray that you accept this offering of our time, accept this offering of our minds, accept the offering of this message as something to honor you, as something we're giving you to teach us, to allow your spirit to come into our lives and open up those places that need your touch, to engage with you again and learn from you and have you teach us. I pray that you bless us with the presence of your spirit. In your name we pray, amen. So on September 28th, 1931, a very young English professor jumped on his motorcycle to go for his daily ride to the zoo. This is something he did almost every day. But this time on his ride, his mind was consumed with these conversations he'd been having with his other professors. He'd been having some conversations with some of the philosophy and mythology professors about how mythology and philosophy seem to work together and point towards the Christian faith. Now, this English professor, he wasn't a Christian. He believed in God, but he had never really given any credibility to Christianity. So on this bike ride, he was kind of mulling over these things. And all of a sudden, in a moment, his heart and mind made a leap. It made a connection. And came to the very real conclusion that Jesus must, in fact, be the Son of God. The name of that English professor is the man we know as C.S. Lewis. He wrote the books, Chronicles of Narnia, and many of the books that we read today. And he reflected on this moment years later, and here's what he wrote. I'd spent my life up until that moment at an intellectual distance from the theology and historical facts of the Christian faith. Like a spectator on the outside of a sunbeam, analyzing the light, but never feeling its warmth, on that evening, I encountered God, and it was like stepping into the sunbeam and enjoying its warmth. He knew the information, but there was a moment where he experienced the truth. Job says something similar to this at the end of his book in chapter 42. After his long encounter and wrestling with God, here's what Job says. I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract. I repent in dust and ashes. Many years ago, a young pastor and church planter named Henry Blackaby, he was fairly unknown at that time, was asked to write a book about his experience walking with God. And he wrote the book called Experiencing God. Now, I want you to take note of something before I read you this quote. Apparently, this book hit a chord with the Christian community. It honed in on something that's deep within the desires of each of us. The average successful book sells about 5,000 copies, right? A bestseller will sell 10,000 copies. An exceedingly rare milestone is for a book to sell 1 million copies. This book by Henry Blackaby sold 8 million copies. And as he was writing this book, he reflects and he says his major concern was this, that God's people are already immersed in Bible studies and Christian books that gave them an enormous amount of information about God. As a result, sincere Christians were coming to church every week and learning more about God, but they were not experiencing him. To many, he was simply a faraway God to be believed in, a doctrine to be affirmed, an invisible deity to whom they recited their prayers. They needed to know that he is a person with whom Christians can enjoy an intimate, growing, loving fellowship with. So this morning, we're going to talk about encountering or experiencing God in your life. Each of these men I just talked about encountered and experienced God in ways that changed their lives so dramatically that every single day after that, every decision they made for the rest of their lives, they made differently in reference to their experience of God. This morning, we're going to be looking at Isaiah's encounter with God. How this experience he had shaped and inspired not only the entire book of Isaiah and how he wrote it and how it's structured, but it shaped and inspired him as a man. We're going to see what happens when humans like you and I finally begin to comprehend this God that we talk about Sunday after Sunday. And here's my theory. If you're in this room this morning, you likely have had some kind of personal encounter with God. If you haven't, you're probably sitting here because you would like one. And it's my theory, my opinion, that we desperately need regular experiences with God to grow and stay the course as Christians. Because Christian maturity in the Bible is not measured by how much you know. It's not measured by intellectual increase in knowledge. It's not measured by having an increasingly stable life. And it's not even measured by how much you do or do not sin. Christian maturity is measured by your closeness to God and your relationship with Him. Which means if you and I are not experiencing God in our lives, if we're merely hanging on to an experience we had years ago, our faith will grow cold and stale, and you and I will stop growing. We need regular encounters with God. And my hope is, as we go through this passage in Isaiah, it will remind us of that moment maybe we had years ago. It will give us a taste for the greatness of God and who He is, and it will drive us to continue or start again to seek Him out. So here's the big idea. If you're taking notes, here's the big idea. A real encounter with the living God is what transforms us. It shapes our identity. It teaches us humility in view of His holiness. It teaches us hope. What to look forward to. Hope in view of His plan. Now, before we open our Bibles and read Isaiah 6, let me just give you some information about this man, Isaiah. Isaiah was an Israelite. He was a Jewish man in the ancient Near East. He most likely was a priest, and he lived at a time in Israel where the nation was actually stuck politically and militarily between two giant empires. There was Egypt on one side and Assyria on the other, and they were right in the middle of the warpath between these two countries. Despite that, they had a lot of financial prosperity. They weren't having financial problems as a nation. They had a lot of alliances with different nations to try to protect themselves from these other different empires, and the country was filled with idol worshipers. Other than that, we almost know nothing about Isaiah until the moment we're going to read about today. Until this moment when God stepped in and He took up this mantle of being a prophet of God. So we're going to read starting in Isaiah 6, verse 1. We're going to read to verse 8. Here's what it says. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to the other, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, Woe is me! For I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with the tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sins are forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. All right, so first we're going to look at how this vision of God, how an encounter with God shapes our identity. We're going to look at humility in view of His holiness. So Isaiah sees God in the temple. So let's take a pause here. Here's what the temple probably looked like, right? It's a big structure. What you should know is that the Hebrew people understood temple to be synonymous with the word palace. Right? They're actually the same Hebrew word, temple and palace. When they conceived of the temple, they just didn't think of it as a religious place they went to. They considered it the house or the palace of the great king. So if you're looking at this picture, where do you think the king's throne room is? Yeah, it's that big thing in the back, right? That is what we'd call the Holy of Holies in the temple. When they thought about God's throne room, the Holy of Holies, they thought about God's throne room where the great king sat enthroned. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, they describe God as the one who sits enthroned above the cherubim. That's because in this Holy of Holies, this back throne room, there was an ark with cherubim carved on top, and God's presence sat enthroned over the cherubim. So What Isaiah sees is God sitting on his throne and his presence expanding into the temple outside of the Holy of Holies. God is filling and expanding outside of his throne room. What I also want you to note is that Isaiah learns more about himself in this moment of encountering God than anything else. Notice what Isaiah's immediate response is when he sees the king. He says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Why does he think that? Because my eyes have seen the king, the Lord of hosts. So the question is, why is that his first response? I want you also to notice, it's not just that he declares himself unclean in general. It's that he declares his lips or his mouth unclean. Why? What's going on here that would make him say that? Well, it has to do with what's going on in Israel at that time. When you read through Isaiah, it becomes clear that the Israelites were doing and saying all the right things. They were making all the right sacrifices. They were celebrating all the right feasts. They were keeping the Sabbaths. They were fasting. They were going through all the motions. They were doing all the right things, but for all the wrong reasons. It's almost as if, as you read through Isaiah, that they're trying to appease God, but not really taking him very seriously. And we find out real quick that God had noticed what they were doing. Look what he says to them in chapter 1. God says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen." God's angry. In particular, notice what God says in Isaiah 29 about how they were using their mouths. He says in Isaiah 29:3, "This people draw near to me with their words. They honor me with lip service, but they've removed their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists in tradition learned by rote." See, they thought they were getting away with doing the right things, even though it meant nothing to them. But God had noticed. What God had been interested in with these people from the very beginning is a relationship between himself and them, one in which he got to pour out his blessings on a people that acknowledged him as creator and king. But somewhere along the line, these people had forgotten. They had forgotten their reverence for and understanding of who God was. And now they were going through the motions. They were saying all the right things for all the right reasons. Now, do you get what I mean when I say that? Have you ever had this problem? Early in my marriage, or actually still happens occasionally, Mo will turn to me and say, "Can you just tell me that you love me?" And I'll say, I can't now. And she's like, "Why not?" I was like, "Because you just told me to say it. I can't say the right thing for the wrong reason." Right? That's what we're talking about here. These people were just doing the things that were prescribed to do, but their hearts weren't in it. They didn't care. And in this moment where Isaiah finally sees God in all his glory, he comes to this understanding that he and his people have been doing this to God for a long time. God appeared to Isaiah, and he realized that he had treated this God lightly, and that the God he was dealing with wasn't just one among many gods. He was something else completely different. He was something beyond anything Isaiah had dreamed of or encountered. And the word used here and throughout the book of Isaiah for that idea of God being something other, something beyond imagining, is the word holy. It's the word that the creatures around God are declaring about him. Now, when you and I hear the word holy, I know this happens for me too, we usually think of it as a moral term. When something's holy, it's morally pure. And that's part of it, but that's not the whole picture. What it really means, what holy really gets down to, is this basic idea of something separate or different, completely unique, something that we can't quite describe with words, so we came up with a word that just means something other than. That's what the word holy means. In Isaiah, when he uses this word holy, he wants to talk about God as a being distinct and completely separate from who you and I are. Something outside of our experience. He wants us to consider that when we think of God, we got to stop thinking of some human-like person or being. He's talking about someone of a completely different order, beyond our ability, even if we were given all the information, we could never quite comprehend who this being is. Something or someone who by nature is eternal and infinite. Someone that can exist outside the realm of time and space, if he so chooses. The source of all things. And so when we think about God, his nature can be glimpsed in what he created. If he chooses to reveal something about himself, we can understand that. But the reality of who he is much deeper, much wider, and much richer than anything you and I can think of. He is nothing like you and me. He is, another word is, transcendent. The idea comes in Isaiah, this idea comes up in Isaiah several times where Isaiah contrasts God with humans. He'll say things like, God doesn't think like we do. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God doesn't make decisions or act the way we do. His ways are not our ways. When Isaiah talks about the wisdom of God, he'll say things like, the wisdom of God is far beyond and above human wisdom, so even the wisest among us is as children in front of God. His wisdom is so wise that to us it often seems foolish. And so the wise person in Isaiah is the fool who follows God's wisdom without question. Stupidity is when you go your own way and choose your own path. That's how holiness plays out in Isaiah. God is absolutely unique, and you can't begin to wrap your head around him. And so for Isaiah, the name he uses for God more than any other writer in the book of, in the Bible is their title, the Holy One of Israel. And so when Isaiah lays eyes on this being, he immediately recognizes that he and his people have made a grave error. They're playing games with someone who you don't play games with. They have underestimated this God, and he has taken notice. Look at what God says in chapter 1. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who have acted corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. And so actually, as we go through Isaiah, we'll find that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is Isaiah playing out the implications of his vision of seeing God in all his glory, the implications for him and his world. What happens, and here's what the first 39 chapters are about, what happens when a holy, transcendent God meets a world full of rebellious, proud people who have dismissed him as less than important? Isaiah 1 to 39 describes the judgment of God on Israel and the nations. Isaiah repeatedly describes what happens when God will show up. He has this idea that one day God's going to descend to the earth and he's going to take his throne. And when God descends to the earth, he starts to describe in these chapters what it's going to be like. And he says there's two responses people will have when God shows up. There's two ways they will respond. The first is people will run and hide in terror from the splendor and majesty of God. Look what he says in Isaiah 2. The pride of man will be humbled. The loftiness of men will be abased. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. But the idols will completely vanish. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes in the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. Why are they running in terror? Because God's so mean and evil? No, because all of a sudden people will realize who they've been playing around with, that this is some being that's far beyond anything they expected. They will realize how wrong they are, how foolish they are, and how small they are compared to God. Isaiah actually describes God's presence in chapter 33 as a consuming fire. that when you stand before God or when God arrives, sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with a consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? That's the first response that people will have to the presence of God, fear and terror. And it's not the response God's actually looking for. The second kind of response is the one God's looking for. That when God shows up, the response he's hoping for is humble repentance. When people respond that way to the holy God, it unlocks this other attribute of God that we see running alongside God's holiness all throughout the Bible. That alongside God's holiness is an immense goodness, an eagerness even to take people and forgive them and restore them. Notice what God does in response to Isaiah when Isaiah humbly acknowledges who he is before God. It says in verses 6 and 7, "Then one of the seraphim, these creatures, flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" God's immediate response to humility amongst humans and repentance is forgiveness and cleansing. See, although God is a being of unimaginable scope who strikes fear into the hearts of any person who meets him, he is also full of grace and love. And what the most shocking thing is that this God is seeking people who, when they see him in his beauty, in his fear-inspiring glory, they don't just run and hide because they can't handle who they are before him. Their pride won't let them handle who they are before him. But people who humble themselves and hand themselves over to him. When God finds these kind of people, it says he lifts them up and he exalts them. Look at Isaiah 57. "For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the hearts of the contrite." At the end of the book, when God is giving his final word to Isaiah, here's what it says in Isaiah 66. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is the place that I may rest? My hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." See, Isaiah in Isaiah 6 is the prime example for us of what the right response to the holiness of God looks like. He sees the king in all his beauty, immediately acknowledges his errors and shortcomings, and God forgives him and brings him near. The first thing we need to know about encounters with God, encounters with the holy God, is it teaches us as much about ourselves as it will about him. It's supposed to shape our identity, how we perceive ourselves in this world, around the truth of who God is. It should give us humility in view of his holiness. That's the first thing. The second thing that a real encounter with the living God will teach us is hope. Hope in view of his plan. So, Isaiah's vision, this vision we read in chapter 6, actually kind of encapsulates in miniature what God intends for all creation in the end. Now, I'm going to throw a big word at you. The word is eschatology. Eschatology is a fancy word that we use in theology for the study of end times, or the study of last things. It's asking this question, how does it all end? Right? Is it all going to end in a nuclear war? Is it all going to end with the sun dying and us floating in cold, lifeless space? If you believe in God, the question is actually more specific than how does it all end. It's, where is this all heading? Where is God taking this whole thing? I actually remember going to a church one time, and I walked into one of their classrooms. It was about half the size of this room, and it had this chart that actually wrapped from one wall all the way around, all four walls, of what they believed end time events would look like. This is part of that chart. And there's another one after this one, right? Just like, here's all the things that need to happen before the end comes, all right? In my time, I've had a lot of opportunity to study what we'd call eschatological events. Well, what's supposed to happen before the end comes? And here's the interesting thing. There are lots of different versions of what's going to happen when God comes back to fix things. But they all end the same way. Every single one of them that's biblical ends the same way. And it ends with God wins. It ends with God sitting on a throne, ruling over a new heavens and new earth. And that idea, that eschatological, that end times idea of where all this is heading, that God will sit as king over the earth, begins here in Isaiah 6. Notice, and here's where that comes from. Notice what the seraphim say about God and the world, that the whole world is full of his glory. Now let me ask you a question. Is our world full of the glory of God right now? No. It was much worse back then. As a matter of fact, Isaiah spends first five chapters saying how Israel, God's own people, walk in darkness. They have abandoned the glory of God. He will spend the next 33 chapters announcing that not only is Israel messed up, but all the nations have abandoned God. All the nations walk in darkness. The whole world is plunged into darkness without the light of God. The earth is, in fact, not full of the glory of God. So what's going on? Why are these seraphim saying these things? What is it actually that Isaiah is seeing? Well, what Isaiah is seeing is where God is taking things. In the final six chapters of the book, Isaiah will begin to describe what will come at the end of all things. Isaiah chapter 60 to 66 describes a day when God has finally done all his work to restore the nations, to bring his light to the earth. He will sit literally on a throne in Jerusalem, in an earth and heaven made new. His glory will in fact fill every nook and cranny of this planet. Darkness will be dispelled, and people will stream to God to learn how to walk with him. Here's what Isaiah 60 says in introducing that final vision. It says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." See, what Isaiah sees in his original vision at the beginning is God's future plan for the world in the end. He sees the ultimate goal to which God is leading things. He sees God's beauty, and he connects it to, this is where I want this to go, and this is where God is taking it. So the question is, how is God going to get from where things are at currently, with his own people in darkness, with the earth full of nations worshiping idols and his people in exile, how's he going to get from there to this final vision of God's glory covering the earth? That's where chapter 40 to 59 provide the key for how we get from point A to point B. This is how Isaiah outlines. In these chapters, God shows Isaiah how he intends to move our world from darkness to light, from despair to joy, from a race of people intent on evil and violence to a world full of people who God describes in Isaiah 60 to 66 as his radiant bride of the great king, people who dispense righteousness and joy everywhere they touch. And at the center of this plan of how God's going to bring all this about stands a man. When you read through Isaiah, God keeps asking this question to the people who are reading. He kept saying, where is the person who's going to stand in the gap? Where is the one who's going to help my people come back to me? I'm looking for someone. And in Isaiah, you never find it until you get to this man named the servant. In Isaiah, this servant is high and lifted up and exalted, but at the same time is beaten down and broken. He bears in himself the darkness and sin on behalf of the people, and then is exalted as king. This servant is the one through whom God will not only heal Israel, but he will extend the boundaries of who's considered God's people to anyone and everyone who humbles themselves before God. He literally saves the nations. He comes as a light in the darkness. In the New Testament, if you haven't figured it out, we find out this guy is Jesus. So Jesus arrives, and what he does is he starts quoting Isaiah about himself. Every time every one of the gospel writers introduces Jesus, they introduce him by connecting Jesus to the book of Isaiah and the eschatology, the vision of God's glory beginning to come in Jesus. When Jesus takes it upon himself to go to the cross, to be hated and despised by his own people, when he rises again and sends his disciples out to the nations to be a light to the nations, all of this is God working out his plan put out in Isaiah to bring this final hope where God will eventually sit as king over a renewed heaven and earth. This encounter with God that Isaiah has and this the rest of the book of Isaiah, that is your hope and my hope according to Scripture. That is how Isaiah talks about God's gospel plan. And here's the important thing that you and I need to recognize about this. The only way you can be excited about a plan to put God as king, the only way that's desirable for you is if you have encountered the king and you love what you see. The idea of a holy God sitting on a throne, if that sends you running in terror or hiding from his presence, far from being a hope, this is a nightmare. It's something to be avoided at all costs. But if you look to the king, you see him on the cross, and you're humbled by what you see there, then this hope is everything. And it places God at the center, not only of where our world is headed, but the center of all you and I can ever hope for. And so with that in mind, let me go back to the beginning. This big idea. A real encounter with the living God transforms us. It will teach you humility, the kind of humility that shapes you into the kind of person God is seeking for. It teaches you hope that one day God will fix all things and take his place where he belongs. And so here's my question for you this morning. When was the last time you had a real encounter with God? Because here's the thing. As I said, I think all of us have had, if you're here, you probably have had some kind of encounter with God. How long has it been? Because in the Bible, real growth and real transformation comes from real experience with God. I think we want a relationship with God. I think we want to experience his presence. I can talk for myself. I desperately would love to experience God on a regular basis. So much so that it's really easy for me to accept lesser substitutes than the real thing. It's easy for me to accept or confuse a strong emotional experience with an encounter with God. Emotions are going to be involved, don't get me wrong. Or it's easy for me to settle on just reading my Bible and praying and accepting no experience of God at all, just going through the motions like Israel did. Both of those are extremes on either side. But to be a Christian is to be in a real relationship with the living God. And if you're not experiencing him, if you're never encountering him, how can I say I'm in a relationship with him? So let me close with two things. Throughout the Bible, we see God actually begin to lay out how he expects to regularly meet with his people. How he lays out for us how we ought to expect to encounter and experience him in our lives on a regular basis. It's found in both the Old Testament and New Testament that God will send his Spirit into these situations so that you and I can be transformed by seeing the King and him working through the Spirit to change us. Here's the list. First, in his word. The scripture says that God's word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's designed to incise into your heart and mind. It is the sword of the Spirit. God tells us that he will engage with us and we can experience him through his word. That doesn't mean you like learn everything you can about the word and you're filled with knowledge and all this. It means that when you go into the word, the Spirit uses it for you to meet God. The second is in prayer, both alone and with brothers and sisters. Hebrews describes prayer as entering into the throne room of God to find mercy and grace. You might not always feel that way when you're praying, But that is a guaranteed encounter, that when you humble yourself before God to pray, you're entering into his throne room, like in that temple we saw where God's throne room was. In the gathering of God's people, when you gather together with other brothers and sisters who are also seeking God and in relationship with him, God says he is there working through his Spirit. Breaking of bread. This thing we do every week where Jesus tells us, every time you gather together, remember me. I want you to break bread and remember me. There's a real aspect where God has said, this is where you encounter me and remember who I am. Fasting. Isaiah 58 and 59 talks all about how God expects a certain kind of fasting. And when you do that kind of fasting, God will let your light shine. He will work through you through his Spirit. In serving the poor and needy, what does Jesus say? What you do to the least of these, you do unto me. When you serve the poor and needy, you encounter Jesus in new ways. And lastly, in worship. I think this is where we usually think of encountering God, because it has that emotive part where we are drawn in. But the idea is God meets us in lots of ways, and he's laid it out for us. Now, none of those are as dramatic as you seeing God in his temple and all his beauty and the throne room shaking. I get that. But encounters with God don't need to be that dramatic. But what I don't want you, what they do need to be is Spirit-filled and transformational. These are the things that the Bible tells us the Spirit of God will use to have you experience God in new ways. Here's my last caveat. Oh, and by the way, Jesus did almost all these things. Jesus lived as a man. He engaged and met with his Father. He was in relationship with God by doing these things: fasting, praying, reading the word, taking time alone, serving the poor. Jesus did all these things. And we know that he had direct communication with God. One last caveat. Even though these are the things that we should regularly expect to encounter God with, things you and I should be engaged with and practicing, don't limit God to only working through those things. I mean, if Isaiah teaches us anything, it's that God can and will show up any way he wants, anytime he wants, anyhow he wants. It might be a dream, it might be a vision. He'll do whatever he wants. He's not limited to these things. But these things are exceptions in the Bible, not the norm. The norm is you and I seek God out in certain ways. Until he chooses to show up in the more dramatic ways, our job is to experience his presence through the humble task laid out in the Word of God and exemplified by our Savior. That's how you and I experience God and grow as Christians. And you and I desperately, desperately need that. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come before you in this moment, I want to recognize that anytime you show up to someone in Scripture, they are terrified at your presence. Every time you show up and show your glory, the person on the other end of that, or the people on the other end of that, are stunned at your glory and your splendor, how you are unimaginable and bigger than they expected. I pray that as we together and individually go out and seek your face, as we seek to experience you through these normal ways, as we seek to encounter you and get to know you, I pray that we are struck with your beauty, we are struck by your holiness, and that you give us a glimpse into this God whom we have come into relationship with. Give us the humility that defined Isaiah. Show us who we are. Teach us and transform us. In your name we pray. Amen.